I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. As I announced last week, we're going to be doing the book of Daniel through the next 12 or 13 weeks. And looking to aim at a chapter a week, although if we need to take 2 weeks to do a chapter, well, we'll do it. But I'm not looking to do an extensive study of the passage, just the gleaning of the great themes that meet us in the book of Daniel. That is my concern. And we looked at this opening chapter last week, and there were basically three things we saw that the passage tells us that God gave. That he gave the people of Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, gave the king and the vessels and really the nation into captivity. That was not something that was just the result of superior Babylonian might, or that their armies were that great, because all the promises of God in the Old Covenant was that if the people were obedient to the Lord, that they would go up against the armies of the nations, and you'd have 10 that would chase 10,000. God's blessing would be so prevalent that they would not have to fear their enemies, no matter how numerous they were, no matter how much military might they could bring to bear. God would be fighting their battles, and God would be giving them victory over their enemies. But on the other hand, if they were disobedient, that there would be 10,000 of Israelites that would be chased by 10 of the enemies, and they would be defeated. They would be overwhelmed because God would fight against them. And sure enough, this is true. It happened in the Babylonian captivity that God's wrath was up to the full extent against the sins of the people. They had ignored his covenant, ignored his laws. They were engaged in practices that were very similar to those of the Canaanites. And God evicted the Canaanites. And God said to the Israelites, you learn the Canaanites' ways, or you live in accordance with the nations around you, that he would bring the same judgment that he brought upon the Canaanites, upon the covenant nation. And that's what happened in the Babylonian captivity. So even though it might seem, in accordance with the ancient thought, that if one nation beat another nation, well, their nation was superior and their gods were superior, we ought not to think that this was true with regard to the Babylonian captivity. It's not the victory of Marduk over Yahweh. Yahweh delivered the people, the king, the vessels, into the hands of the Babylonians. And then the second thing that was given was the matter of favor. God gave favor to Daniel and to his companions in the eyes of the leaders that were over them. And then God gave another thing. He gave wisdom and skill and learning. As they learned the literature and they learned the practices and they learned the wisdom of the Babylonians as far as it went, they surpassed all the other students in the school of Babylon. And so God gives wisdom, God gives favor to an exiled people, and God is in control over everything that happened that brought the people into exile and everything that happens with those people in exile. It's God gave the king, the vessels, into the hands of the Babylonians. He's in control, and not only is he in control in spite of what appears to be the case, in spite of all appearances, God is still upon his throne, but yet he's also able to bless an exiled people and bless them with wisdom to navigate their way, and also to bless them with favor, even before the Babylonians. And that's what we see in Daniel chapter 1. And then all these successive chapters seems to accentuate those points again and again and again. We're always learning that God is in control over all the affairs of men and of nations. And we're always being instructed that for a people in exile, in a strange land, in a foreign land, in the midst of foreign cultures and wicked cultures, that God is able to give his children wisdom and favor. And we see it in chapter 2 as well. Now, chapter 2, in many ways, it corresponds to chapter 7 because the dream of Nebuchadnezzar corresponds in many respects with the vision of Daniel. And we'll see how, when we get to chapter 7, that chapter 7 really helps to explain and open up some of the aspects of chapter 2. And so I'm not going to get into detail about stuff I intend to cover when we get to chapter 7. But I'll just give you a little bit of an inkling of what I think the chapter 2 and 7 are concerned with when it speaks about these kingdoms that will come, Nebuchadnezzar and those kingdoms that would follow. Now, I should point this out because I'm not going to go into it in any measure of detail, but there's certain things in the book of Daniel that commentators and people that especially want to find fault in Scripture will harp upon as being inconsistencies. Now, if you're here in chapter 2 and verse 1, you have in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And you have a three-year period of instruction that Daniel had in Babylon to become one of the wise men. And now this is happening in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So just how does that comport with one another? But you would think at the end of chapter 1, you're done with the third year of at least Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Well, if you say in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, they were brought into captivity, and then follows a three-year period of instruction. And chapter 2 and verse 1 says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Where does that fit in? Well, there are explanations that evangelical scholars have advanced as to how those things comport. I'm going to tell you not to be too troubled by those things. There are some explanations. That, first of all, some say that Daniel, that this has taken place in the middle of Daniel's periods of instruction, in the middle of the 3 years or sometime before the end. That's a possibility. And there's also a possibility that in the Bible, when this book of Daniel is speaking about years, maybe speaking about parts of years. Parts of years. So you can really map that out, that they were taken into captivity in the part of the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and then the third year is part of the third year, and then some, and that would also be the second year that's spoken of here. I can map that out, but anyway, don't worry about it. The point is, when things seem to be disconnected or seems to be contradictory in the scriptures, we hold that we can hold together both statements, and neither of them are false. They're both true. The appearance, it's only appearance of contradiction. But it's not the main part. It's not the main thing we should spend a great deal of time about. Just the fact that evangelical scholars have worked through these matters to bring these statements into conformity to one another, although I don't feel very much compelled to spend a great deal of time doing that. The important thing is that in that second year of reign that's just being described here, that Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. And it was a dream that brought him to be troubled, and we're told that his sleep left him. Now, one of the things I think you see as you read through Daniel chapter 2 is how much similar the events of chapter 2 of Daniel has with, I believe it's Joseph in Egypt when he's in prison, and the baker and the cupbearer have dreams. God gave him wisdom to interpret those dreams, and Joseph tells the cupbearer to remember me when you are before Pharaoh, and of course he forgot him completely. But yet when Pharaoh had a dream, then the cupbearer remembered there was this Israelite who had, or this Jewish Hebrew young man who had this ability, God-given ability, to interpret dreams. And so he's brought before Pharaoh. And a very similar thing happens. All the people in the court of Egypt were unable to explain the dream of Pharaoh. Daniel was able to explain it in terms of the fat kind and the very thin kind. They expressed things to come. They expressed years that were to come. There would be 7 years of plenty, fat kind, and there would be 7 years of famine, the thin kind, and the thin kind would eat up the fat ones. Because, once those things are gone, they're gone, and you're still starving. You're still starving. And so there was need for provision to be made for those 7 years of famine. And it was Joseph who was elevated. Joseph, who interpreted the dream, and as a result of the interpretation of the dream, was elevated to a position of second in authority in Egypt. And you have something similar happening with Daniel. He, too, gets elevated as he comes into Nebuchadnezzar's court and explains the dream. But there is a difference, of course. The difference, a major difference, is that Nebuchadnezzar demanded of his wise men something that no one ever could ask of wise men, is that, you know, they had their books that explained what dreams meant, and they had a pattern. When someone would ask to interpret a dream, the first question would be, okay, you tell me the dream, and I'll give you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar did not approach things that way. I guess he had experience that things were interpreted to him in ways that were suspect in the past, and now he wants to be certain he's getting the real deal. And the way you get the real deal is you demand of the wise men, first of all, you tell me the dream. I know there's some interpreters that would say that Nebuchadnezzar forgot what he dreamt, and therefore he asked for the dream because it troubled him, and he couldn't remember exactly what it was, so you got to tell me what the dream was. Well, I don't think he would have wanted to put these people to death for failing to tell him the dream. He's testing them as to whether they're legit or not. And the way they would show that they're legitimate interpreters of dreams and not just engaged in just some fanciful speculation about this stuff is that he would tell them what the dream was first. Now, it's a crazy thing to request, and I think there's some reason to believe that in some ways Nebuchadnezzar was not a very balanced man. You see, he makes this statue that everybody would bow down before and worship in chapter 3, and he gets hopping mad when the three youths would not bow down before it and cast them into the fiery furnace. He was a man with a wicked temper, apparently. I think you see it here in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3. He was a man of unmeasured pride, just astounding pride. You see it in chapter 4 when God humbles him. He sees great Babylon that I have built. This is my power, my wisdom, my strength has brought all these things about. And so he was a man that in many ways was very unbalanced. And oftentimes power that goes unchecked leads people to be just that way, just drunk with their own power and filled with rage against anyone that would say anything contrary to their view of things. And God, in both cases, is concerned to humble Nebuchadnezzar, both here, also in chapter 4, also in delivering the youth from the fiery furnace. In every one of these regards, Nebuchadnezzar is brought to acknowledge that Israel's God is the true God. And so again, you see the point that God's in control in spite of things. It might seem that very little of the control of God is there in the presence of a mad king that's threatening death to people that can't tell him his dream as well as the interpretation of the dream. And yet Nebuchadnezzar himself is brought to acknowledge that it is Daniel's God who is the true God, able to explain mysteries. So you see the control of God, and also you see the wisdom of Daniel. You can see it here in chapter 3 that God gave wisdom to Daniel in handling the matter, and also God gave favor to Daniel in terms of the aftermath being that he's promoted to a place of authority in the kingdom. Well, when the wise men in the court of the king hear the demand of the king, they confess what is obvious in verse 10, that the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean." And that word Chaldean that's there in verse 10 is probably the astrologers. Chaldean was an expression of an ethnicity, and that doesn't seem to fit. The ESV has it as a Chaldean, but I rather think that what's in view there are astrologers. So people that are able to divine the future. The Chaldeans believed, or the Babylonians believed, that the gods gave wisdom to men through omens, through dreams, through an ability to divine the future. They had many ways of doing it. Livers of animals cut open and being in certain shapes and forms would give them understanding and insight of future things. They had all kinds of superstitious, we might say occult practices, divining the stars and the meaning of events in regard to relationship of heavenly bodies observable to them. They had all kinds of ways in which they believed the gods gave wisdom and insight about future things unto men. But they had, again, their ways of going about this, and it didn't involve being able to tell you what somebody dreamt last night. It seems an incredible thing to demand, and yet He did, and he was angry and furious. We read in verse 12, there you see this unbridled anger that Nebuchadnezzar possessed, and he made this command that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. One big problem. Daniel and his friends had become, through their acculturation of re-education that they had for 3 years amongst the Babylonians, they were numbered amongst the wise men, and hence they too were sought after to be killed. And we read that they sought Daniel, in the words of verse 13, and his companions to kill them. And then in verse 14, we read that Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. Again, remember back in chapter 1, it's God who gives wisdom. God gave prudence and God gave discretion to Daniel to know how to respond, how to answer. Again, this is the God who was able to negotiate diet with respect to chapter 1, what they were given to eat, that you can demonstrate that God was able to prosper them, even though they weren't eating the dainties off of the king's table, but rather they were just eating vegetables, and yet God gave them a more robust and healthy appearance than all of the others who were dining upon the king's table. And so the God that gave Daniel the wisdom and the prudence to negotiate the diet is going to give him the wisdom and the prudence to get out of this mess, this trouble that they seem to be in because of the king's determination to kill all of the wise men. And so he speaks to Arioch, who is the king's captain. Why is the decree of the king so urgent? He asks in verse 15. And Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And then Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, some people think, well, the king was so determined and hasty to kill everybody. Why is he now going to allow Daniel some time? Well, again, you think of the response that the wise men of the court gave him. No one's able to do this. And Daniel's saying, yeah, I'm able to do this. Just give me a little time and I'll do it. So there was hope. In the heart of the king, this is going to get done. Just appoint the time to do it. And Daniel's going to says with confidence, he will show the interpretation to the king. And so the first thing Daniel does when he's faced with this, he gets some time. He's wise and prudent. He's able to do this. God gave him that wisdom and prudence. And he immediately goes to his house. He makes the matter known to his friends, so he's not in it alone. He has the fellowship, friendship, support, companionship of his friends. And he tells them to seek the mercy of God, the mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Again, it's a closed matter. It's something known only to God. And yet God is able to give knowledge of this mystery. God's able to unveil it and reveal the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So probably at this point, Daniel doesn't have the interpretation of the dream. He's simply confident the God of heaven can give him the mystery. God can reveal this mystery to him. But he needs to pray, and he needs to have the support of his friends to pray. So they sought the Lord. They sought mercy from the God of heaven. And it's then, at that point, we read in verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And so again, this is one of the passages that explains the New Testament doctrine of mystery. You have the doctrine of mystery in the New Testament. Frequently we read of things that God did that was mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed unto the world. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The concluding part of chapter 3. The mystery that the Gentiles would be co-heirs with the Jews in the things of the gospel. Very often, Paul mentions the matter of mystery. Jesus speaks of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. What is a mystery? A mystery is something completely unknown until God reveals it. And so mysteries are revealed secrets. They're secrets that cannot be known apart from God's revelation. But God reveals it. It remains a mystery, even when revealed, because it couldn't be known in any other way but the revelation of God. And it's a mystery that, because it's only known by God and can't be discovered in any other way, it always has elements of it that is beyond the ability of people to fully understand. And so it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of adoration. It's a matter of praise that the God of heaven is a God who reveals mysteries. And then as the mystery is revealed to Daniel, Daniel enters into a declaration of the praises of his God. God then answered this revelation that God had given of the mystery of the king's dream. And he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belongs wisdom and might? He changes times and seasons." As you can see, the dreams that the king had was about times and seasons. It was about things to come. Just as the dream of Pharaoh had to do with years to come and what was going to happen in the future, so the king's dream here had to do with things to come, things in the future. And so God is blessed that he is the one in control of times and seasons. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And again, that also feeds into the meaning of the dream. The meaning of the dream has to do with kingdoms. Kingdoms that will follow Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up by God. He's going to be no longer king. And the kingdom of Babylon is going to change to the other kingdoms that will follow. And so he's the one who removes kings. He's the one who sets up kings. He's the one who gives wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to those who have understanding. And he reveals deep and hidden things. Things that can be known in no other way but the revelation of God. He knows what's in the darkness. The light dwells with him, even in darkness. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you've made known to us the king's matter. And so Daniel engages in praise and thanksgiving and blessing and declaration of the excellencies of God, because God did reveal to Daniel the meaning of the king's dream. Now, let me just back up a second and just say something about dreams in general. I meant to say this in the beginning, but I didn't. But I should say it now. Is that in the Bible, dreams are revelatory. In Numbers, chapter 11 of Numbers. Let's just turn there just briefly. The book of Numbers. You have this incident where Miriam and chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron are a little bit miffed because Moses had married this Cushite woman, this Ethiopian woman, and they become envious of Moses and they become assertive of their own place and authority and dignity amongst Israel. And they say in verse 2, "Has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. And evidently he was not about to confront his brother and sister with the matter. But the Lord was going to confront them. And then suddenly Yahweh appeared to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam. "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out, and Yahweh came down in a cloud, pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance of the tent. He called Aaron and Miriam. Both of them came forward and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against him, and he departed. And so God was clearly making the distinction between Moses and Aaron and Miriam. They might have gotten dreams, they might have gotten visions, in ways that God spoke to them, but not in the way he spoke with Moses. Moses was not typical. He was a prophet who had this intimacy with God, speaking clearly mouth to mouth in this manifestation of his own person and presence with Moses that he did not give to Miriam and to Aaron. And so, but the point is, one of the methods or ways or modes in which God reveals his will to people is in dreams, is in visions. But I don't think we're going to understand that all dreams and all visions, I'm sorry, all dreams we have at night are revelations. God's not constantly in every dream we have giving revelation. And that wasn't even true in biblical times. There were, in biblical times, dreams that people had that were revelations of God. And usually, those were given to kings or those were given to prophets. I don't think we read of dreams that people had who were just, you know, farmers or, you know, people that were not in a place of authority in the nation. It was the people with authority in the nation, such as kings and as prophets, that God gave dreams and that God gave visions. And I say this because even in biblical times, not all dreams were significant, not all dreams were revelatory. And then in the time of revelation, this was a method and means that God used. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke in many times and in many ways to our fathers through the prophets. And so it was through many centuries in which God was giving words of special revelation to the prophets of Israel, and he did it in many different ways. And one of the ways was dreams. But now, at the end of the days, Hebrews 1 says he's spoken to us in his Son. And there's something seemingly final and definitive about the Son revelation that's quite different from the revelation that was given piecemeal over time to the fathers and the prophets in many different ways. It seems as though the culmination, the fullness of revelation comes to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't think we're to be expecting that revelatory dreams will be part and parcel of the experience of even leaders in the Christian church throughout its history. We have a final revelation given to us in God's Son. And I think it's perilous when we make dreams and visions authoritative or something other than just, what Scrooge said in the Christmas Carol, when he saw the vision of Jacob Marley, the ghost of Jacob Marley, he said he's a bit of undercooked potato. You're more gravy than gravy, he said. You know, when you eat something that disagrees with you, he says your senses play all kinds of funny things with you, and you have bad dreams. So a lot of times you have bad dreams if you had something you shouldn't have eaten late at night. There's all kinds of even psychological theories about dreams. Freud, in his psychoanalytical theory of human behavior, it says much about dreams and the interpretation of dreams, and I would not put much stock in that at all. There's nothing ultimately significant about many of the dreams that we have, and I'm very thankful that for myself, I don't remember many of the dreams that I've had. And most of the dreams I do remember are very weird and very disturbing, so I just want to get them out of my mind as soon as possible. In the history of Christianity, we've had the experiences of people who have placed a lot on the subject of dreams that they've had. And it's not been to their good. It's been to their detriment. I think of William Cowper, the great poet and hymn writer, that I know he had psychological problems before he came to faith in Christ. He had been admitted to hospitals for treatment of depression and things like that even before he became a Christian. But after he became a Christian, he put a lot of stock in dreams. And a lot of the dreams, he was disobedient to things God had told him to do, or he thought that God had forsaken him and abandoned him. And he puts altogether too much stock in what those dreams were and too little stock on the promises of God. And so we are not to be looking to dreams to determine or to guide us, but we'll be looking to God's Word in terms of the complete Word that God's given to us in the final revelation we have in his Son, the fullness of revelation than the God who speaks to us in his Son. So here what we see in Numbers chapter 12 is just the different ways God spoke to people at that time, but I don't think we should think that that becomes a permanent way of things or permanent state of things. We should be expecting God to speak in visions and dreams, particularly when we do live in the fullness of divine revelation that's been given to us in the Son. Okay? Any comments or questions about that? That's just a bit of an aside. Yes? You're quoting Joel. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams.
Mm-hmm. Where does that fit in?
I'm sorry?
Where does that fit in?
Well, I think
New Testament, Old Testament revelation and things like that.
Yeah, again, you read it in the New Testament that God gave visions. He gave visions to Paul about where to preach the gospel. There were dreams really throughout the New Testament period of time. But again, you still have in the New Testament period of time just the ongoing of revelation. It wasn't fully culminated until the New Testament was complete. And so I think just in terms of the history of things, this is miracles, you know, healings and many of those things. Just the reports of them tend to diminish after the apostolic age. I think also in terms of revelatory gifts and dreams and such, they tended to diminish after the apostolic age. So I think, they were there. Old men, young men. I think the point of the passage, though, in Joel, is that God gives his spirit to all. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And whatever way the spirit is manifested in people, it's the universality of it. It's just that it's not just that God's going to pour out his spirit upon the Jews or pour out his spirit upon Moses and the 70 elders. Remember, you had two other guys that were prophesying, and the people said, stop them from doing it. And Moses said, would that all of the Lord's servants would be prophets. Well, there's a sense in which the New Testament is the universal outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all the people of God. It's not limited to just leaders, and it's not limited to just Jews. It's the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. And there's different ways in which that's manifested. Old men seeing visions, young men dreaming dreams, women, men, all of God's people, irrespective of age, irrespective of sex, irrespective of nation, all have the Spirit of God. But and I think that's the major point. But I think that the period of visions and dreams were probably more New Testament times of apostolic revelation, of new revelations that God was given through the apostolic church, than something we should expect to be necessarily present in all ages. But then again, I'm a cessationist, and I believe that stuff ceased in the first century church. There are people who disagree, but I think the proof is in their court to demonstrate that these things are happening today, where new revelations are given of God. That's more than just guesswork. Let somebody come along and tell me what I dreamt last night, and I'll believe God spoke to them. I'll kind of do a Nebuchadnezzar on them. Before you tell me what the meaning of the dream is, tell me the dream, and I'll believe God spoke to you. And God did that for Daniel. And you say you got the kind of ability Daniel has to not only dream dreams, but explain them. Well, tell me what the dream was, and I'll believe that the Spirit of God is speaking through you. But I think it's some more, you know, the importance of the Joel passage quoted by Peter is that now in New Testament times, there's this universal outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. Yes?
Taking two people with near-death experiences and dreams of that nature, they put that in such high regard, and they discount even what the scriptures even say about their dreams, you know, about the reality of the, or what they would say the truths of their dreams.
Yeah. Yeah, again, that's a question of valuing experience more than valuing the Word of God. There's many experiences, and I don't deny the experiences. I just don't know what the experiences mean, and certainly any attempt to interpret experiences that run contrary to Scripture, such as, you know, I'm a vile, lecherous alcoholic and drug addict and murderer and thief and the rest, and I had a near-death experience, and I was just in this place of wondrous bliss. And that is then the basis of my hope and expectation that I could be a lecherous, fornicator and adulterer, thief and murderer, and enter into bliss when I die. Well, that's clearly contradictory to the Word of God, so you don't believe that. You know, whatever the experience was, it can be explained in many, many ways, just in terms of physical things that happen, and rather than something that's spiritual. It may not be spiritual at all, and in all likelihood, it's not spiritual. Although some disagree with that, it's a really difficult area to understand fully what those near death experiences mean, and I don't think I have a full grasp on it to make an assertion. But certainly, any experience contrary to Scripture, we should be viewing with great suspicion. Yeah. Well, let's go back to Daniel. Let's go back to what happens now in verse 24, when Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He bought some time. Now he comes back and says, "Do not destroy the wise men. Bring me in before the king. I'm ready. Ready to do it now. I'll show him now the interpretation." And Arioch brings Daniel in before the king, and he introduces him as an exile from Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. It's interesting. Arioch has confidence that this is going to happen. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel's answer is, first of all, that no wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. So he's taking this basic line that the Babylonian enchanters and magicians were given, and he was agreeing with them. However, there's something that they don't know that I know. There's something they don't have that I have in verse 28. But, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Of course, King Nebuchadnezzar can't make heads or tails of the thing that he dreamt and what it means. So Daniel's not going to only explain to him what he dreamt, but also the interpretation. And so he begins with what he dreamt. "To you, O king, as you lay in your bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me." And he, look what he denies. "Not because of any wisdom, that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." He also could probably add, "and that you wouldn't do something as reckless and foolish and wicked and horrible as putting all these people to death for no just cause." And so he goes and he tells them what the dream was. He says in verse 31, "You saw, O king, behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." You saw this frightening image. And the image was not of the same order or the same kind, because it was composed of different materials. Now, there is a tradition in the ancient Near East of explaining things, particularly leadership and kings, in terms of different materials, depicting relative strength, gold being the greatest of all metals that were known and valuable and precious, and silver being second, and bronze and iron. And that's exactly the sort of thing that Daniel is setting forth. So it's not an unprecedented understanding of the meaning of those particular metals, that they do have relative value, and they do speak of power, might, and strength. But this is all in one image. This is all in one image. I mean, you're going to see in chapter 7 that there's four different kinds of beasts that are presented in the vision of Daniel, four different beasts that arise out of the sea. And here, it's all one image in terms of an image comprised of different parts. The head first. The head was the gold part, made of fine gold. Then the chest and the arms, that was comprised of silver. And then the middle and the thighs were made of bronze. And then the legs were a mixture, and they were comprised partly of iron and partly of clay. And in addition to this image that had these different metallic composition to it, in terms of going from the head down to the feet, you have a stone. And a stone was cut out by no human hand. This is nothing that was ever built by man, or comprised by man, or thought of by man, or constituted by man. No human hand. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Kind of like skinny kine eaten up fat kine and yet not getting any fatter at all. They're gone. Those years are gone. And so these kingdoms are gone as well. They're carried away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled a whole earth. And now that's the dream. What is the interpretation? Now, at that point, you just stand just utterly amazed, utterly taken aback that here this Hebrew youth was able to tell the king exactly what he dreamt, down to all of this detail. Now you're ready to hear, well, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? This is the dream. This is the authoritative interpretation of the dream. And first of all, Nebuchadnezzar himself, he's the gold part. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. And again, it's not something Nebuchadnezzar acquired by his own wisdom, power, strength, and might, but it was to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. You're that gold part. You are the head of gold, he says at the end of verse 38. And then verse 39 says that another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And then there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. And some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, it gets a little involved here, doesn't it? Gets a little involved, this final kingdom. So the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Jesus saw that the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. And so you have this four kingdoms. First Nebuchadnezzar, the gold king kingdom. Then you have the silver kingdom that follows. Then you have the bronze kingdom that comes after that. Then you have the kingdom that's composed of iron and of clay. And then from the iron and clay, there's going to be mixed marriages. And there's going to be four things that come from that. And then poses that come from that. Well, what does it all involve? Well, again, it's a prophecy, maven's paradise to come to a passage like this. And endeavor to assign meaning to it. Now, my own understanding is that you need to see the vision, first of all, in terms of how Daniel explained it, and understand its interpretation with materials that Daniel himself gives us in the book. And you have chapter 7 that's similar to this, except it's four beasts. And it's the final beast that has different horns. Instead of toes, it's different horns. And there's division that's found there too. And then you also have the same thing in chapter 8 with the vision that's there in chapter 8. It has to do with the goat and the ram. I believe that's what it is. It's a goat and a ram that follows, or a sheep and a goat. Anyway, there is a similar messages that are found. And then there's later visions that are given in terms of kingdoms that are to come. Now, in the book of Daniel, the only kingdoms that are mentioned are, can you tell me? What kingdoms are mentioned in the book of Daniel?
The Medo-Persian.
Okay. So you have the kingdom of the Medes. I think you also have the kingdom of the Persians. Although they combine. They were separate at one time. The Medes were the northern part of what would be modern Iran. So they were up here from the north, and then the Persians were the south of what also is modern Iran. And actually, the victory that Cyrus wins to become the emperor of all this domain was really facilitated by the power of the Median warriors. It was the Median warriors that were the driving force behind the defeat of the Babylonians. We're going to get to this later on in chapter 7 and chapter 8. We'll talk more about this. But there were separate kingdoms in terms of the Medes and the Persians. What other kingdoms are mentioned in the book of Daniel? There's two others.
Babylonians.
No, the Babylonians, of course. That's where it all begins. You have the kingdom of Babylon. And then there is a fourth that follows. It's mentioned in the book of Daniel. That's the Greek Empire. Yeah, the Greeks are mentioned in the later chapters. That is an explanation or a picture of what seems to be this force that just drives through and wiping away all the other empires. Apparently Alexander the Great, one would think. Then you also have the fact that the Greek kingdom was divided into four parts. Particularly in the experience of the Israelites, it was the Ptolemaic kings that controlled Egypt to the south, and there were the Seleucids that governed the kingdom to the north, and that did impact the Jews in the Holy Land. And those things are spoken of in the book of Daniel. Now, the modern evangelical way of seeing things is to see the four kingdoms being Babylon is one, and then the second one would be the Persian and Mede kingdom together. And so it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And since you have the law of the Medes and the Persians mentioned in chapter 5, no, chapter 6 mentions the laws of the Medes and the Persians, they're lumped together. And indeed they were. They were together. But there was all. They also were separate. And they were conceived in biblical times as being separate kingdoms that eventually merged together to comprise one kingdom. And then there was the Greek kingdom under Alexander and the things that followed. And then Caesar and the Romans, the Roman kingdom or the Roman Empire. Now, my only problem with that scenario, although it seems that this would take us right up to the time of Jesus, yet in the book of Daniel, there's nothing mentioned about the Roman Empire at all. I don't know, people think that certain imagery deals with the Roman Empire, but they're not mentioned by name. Greeks are mentioned, Medes are mentioned, Persians are mentioned, Babylon is mentioned. So my preference would be this view, oftentimes called the Greek view, because it ends with the Greeks and rather than the Roman view. But either way, the point is that over all human empire, God's kingdom wins. Or God's kingdom supplants them all, is sovereign. There is a kingdom not made with human hands. There is a kingdom whose origin is a heavenly origin. To go into chapter 7, it's the vision that follows, the vision of the four beasts, is the vision of heaven, the Ancient of Days, and the heavenly Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom that all peoples, nations, tongues would worship and serve him, and that he would give the kingdom to the saints. So that's the ultimate kingdom. That's the final kingdom, whatever you think about the Greek or Roman view. The point of the whole matter is that in spite of the appearances, when the Babylonians think they're in control, when the Medes or the Persians think they're in control, when the Greeks think they're the next best thing, when the Romans come on the scene and they flex their muscles and say, we're the ones that are the rulers of all the nations, it's God's kingdom that will ultimately fill the earth. It's God's kingdom that ultimately will triumph over all human empire. Now, I want to point out that the kingdom of God, as is defined here in the book of Daniel, is different than what we think of when we think of the kingship of God in terms of his universal sovereignty. God is always in control, even when the kingdom of God has not made its appearance in the world. Jesus came and proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that speaks of the reign of God coming in the hearts and lives of people, of Christ actually setting up his authority as the one who lived that perfect life of righteousness and obedience and paved the way into the presence of heaven, of God in heaven and glory in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's exalted as king over all things. All authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. That's the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Christ the King. It's the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus that is actually the restoration of the original design of God in creation. Because remember, creation, what did God say about the creation that he made? That he made man in his own image and likeness. And what did he do? He said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. And so man was made to have dominion over this world that God had made. And it's sin that brought man subject to the things of the world, the curse of the earth, death itself. And it's Christ who comes who restores humanity to its proper place that God designed for it as in terms of regal identity and regal authority, of being the image of God, the sovereign God, the Lord of heaven and earth, that we as his image become also kings and priests unto God. But it's that kingdom that will come. Why? Because God is in control. He's in control of history. He's in control of times and seasons. Nothing happens in the history of the world but by his ordinance, or his ordaining it. That's the lesson of the dream and its interpretation. And then the final thing is the way in which Daniel, who has been given wisdom by the God who's in control, is now also given favor. Verse 46, Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, paid homage to Daniel, commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. That would have been a difficult place to be in. But the king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. None of the gods of Babylon could do it. None of the wise men of my court could do it. Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, raised him to a place almost like second in command, such as Joseph. So, you know, before Israel entered into the land, this happened to Joseph. Similar thing happens after when they're carried away captive into Babylon. And I think one of the indications here may well be that as the prophet spoke of the restoration from Babylon, it spoke of it being a new exodus, that God would bring about a new exodus. So Daniel, as one of the first groups of exiles, is kind of like leading the way into the period of exile, and he kind of recapitulates Joseph. Joseph coming to this place of prominence. And of course, the true Moses that comes and leads the people of God on that exodus is not Cyrus, though he's called the anointed in Isaiah. It's Jesus, who is that ultimate one who comes and brings the people of God to the true exodus or the return from captivity or into the true redemption of God. And so Daniel, like Joseph, is given this place of preeminence in Babylon, as Joseph was in Egypt. And then Daniel, in that position of authority and power, just as Joseph said to, you know, pleaded with Pharaoh for a place for his father and his brothers to be provided for, so Daniel makes a request of the king that he appoints Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. And thus ends chapter 2. So you see some of the elements of chapter 1 spill over. And this great theme of the book of Daniel just continues to be a manual for life in exile. How can we live successfully and well as strangers and sojourners in this world, having no continuing city, our citizenship truly being in heaven? Well, it's to know that in the midst of what appears to be utter chaos, God is in control, and God is able to give wisdom, and God is able to give favor to his people in the midst of exile. Any questions or comments? Or are we done? You have a question? Yes.
No, this is a comment. guess different places in Scripture. This is one where Daniel is concerned about even the other, not his own friends, but also the other seers from Babylon. And he really kind of went to the one person and asked them, look upon their lives also, that they wouldn't be killed. Wasn't there something in the Scripture, in the account there, where he was concerned about the other people that were going to be put to death also?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, again, even the Babylonians benefit from the presence of God's servant. Just as the Egyptians benefited from Joseph's presence, they would have died in mass and famine, but for Joseph's wisdom. And these people at court would have died in mass because of the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar, were it not for Daniel. So again, in exile, not only can God give wisdom and grace to his people and favor to his people, but also to his people in exile, we become a blessing unto the culture. The culture that might despise us and hate us, yet it benefits in ways they probably don't even realize or know by the presence of God's people in the midst of the world seeking to be salt and light. Our time is gone. Let's go before God's presence in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time in this wonderful book of Scripture, and we pray you would help us to consider these things, give us understanding in them, and be pleased to make our studies in Daniel to be a rich blessing to our minds and hearts, and that, Lord, in the midst of our own living out our lives in the midst of exile as strangers and as pilgrims, that, Lord, we would spend our time of our sojourn in fear, and we would spend our time serving you and honoring you, being a blessing to the nations, as well as knowing wisdom from on high and knowing favor. We thank you that you are the God who reigns over all things, all circumstances, and nothing happens in the life experience of your people that it just transpires by accident. And we're thankful for these comforting realities and pray we would live our lives in the light of them. Now we pray your blessing would be with us as we greet one another this morning. As we enter into the morning hour of worship, we ask your favor and your help as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.